2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with the end of verse 3. Becky said something to me a while ago. She said, I had no idea Peter was so difficult. And 2 Peter is a challenge. That's part of why I wanted to teach it. 1 Peter is pretty cut and dried. Peter preaches the word. He tells us about the resurrection of Jesus and how special that is. But in 2 Peter, he starts delving into perhaps some reactions to the resurrection of Christ, and certainly those who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And not only do they not believe in the resurrection of Christ, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is going to return. And so we saw last week in those opening verses that we looked at, we saw basically the threefold approach of the false teachers. They scandalize the gospel. They smuggle the gospel. They smuggle it into the churches under the guise of looking good, and looking like everybody else, talking like everybody else. But underneath that surface is the scandal of the gospel, because they do not teach the true gospel. And then thirdly, they basically sell the gospel. They are after money. They want to take money from you in order to support their ministries and their causes. And so this is the motive, this is the way that the false teachers work. So tonight, Peter's going to get much more specific, because he's going to basically talk about in this section of Scripture, God's justice. We oftentimes hear or have heard through the years, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? We see more and more tragedies, like the bank shooting in Louisville, the school shooting in Nashville. We seem to see more natural disasters. It seems like every time this year that it rains, we're under the threat of a possible tornado or severe storms. It seems to be more prevalent this year than it has in years past. And when people do that, when people question things like that from the culture, that what they're basically doing is calling God's integrity into question. If God's a loving God, why do these things happen? If God's a just God, why is he not punishing the people or the things? Why is he allowing innocent people to suffer? Or to make it even more general, why is there just in general so much suffering in the world? And the more and more people ask that, the more and more you and I hear it, whether it's in secular media or on secular newscast, and we hear that conversation, it's an indication of a growing skepticism about God. Is God who he really says he is? Can we really count on God? And just last week, I was watching the Today Show. I believe it was on Friday. It was Good Friday. And they had these three ministers on there. One was a Jewish rabbi, one was an Episcopalian female minister, and the other was an African-American minister. And they sat on there and talked about love and justice, but they never once mentioned the crucifixion or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They never once, in that conversation with all of these supposed people of God, they never talked about the real meaning of Easter, the real meaning of Good Friday. They never even broached the subject. They danced all around it, and nobody ever mentioned it. This is false teaching. This, if they're saying it on national television, most likely they're saying it in their churches on Sunday or whenever they gather. This is the reason Peter writes these words, and you and I can see why. We're talking about Peter writing these back many years ago, but we can see why what Peter said then applies to now, because people are still asking those questions. People are questioning the integrity of God. People are becoming increasingly skeptical about God and the things of God, and especially when it comes to the justice of God. And the question is, if God exists, shouldn't he be fair? Abraham himself appeal to this quality of God when he announced his judgment on Sodom. In Genesis 18:25, you don't have to turn there, but the scripture says you could not possibly do such a thing, talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. To kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike, you could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is right? That was Abraham questioning God about the decision he made and about his judgment on Sodom. And it is a good question. If God is good and righteous, shouldn't there be a difference in the way he treats the righteous and the wicked? Now just think about that for just a moment. Should there be a difference between the way God treats those who are righteous and those who are wicked? This is the question that Peter's readers, Christian readers, are wondering as they read this. Just as their knees are buckling under the weight of the onslaught of these false teachers, God, isn't there a difference between the way you treat the righteous and the way you treat the wicked? One argument the opponents were making against the final judgment, talking about the final judgment, was that the final judgment cannot involve both salvation and condemnation. Those who deny the final judgment, those who deny the return of Christ, say that it has to be either or. It's either got to be, when God comes back and judges the earth, it's either got to be all salvation or all condemnation. There's no way that God can split the difference. Either the righteous would have to be condemned or the wicked would have to be saved. And because they deemed neither to be morally acceptable, they concluded that the judgment wasn't coming. It's not right for all the righteous to be condemned. It's not right for all the wicked to be saved. Therefore, you cannot make it work. It cannot be either or. It's got to be all, and the other one doesn't make any sense. It's not right morally. So the conclusion of the false teachers is it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen at all. So this is what Peter's responding to. In these verses, this is what he's responding to. He responds to them by demonstrating that God is fair and just, and that he does discriminate in his treatment of the righteous and the wicked. And Peter takes it even a step farther to show the immediate practical implications for the Christian life. The justice of God, Peter says, as we'll read in just a moment, assures believers of strong help for their trials, while at the same time guarantees that their enemies will be punished. This is what Peter is going to tell us. The justice of God assures believers of the strong help that he will give them when they go through difficult times, when the times become heavy, when the times become difficult, and God in his justice is going to be there for you and for me and help us. But at the same time, God is also going to guarantee and guarantees that those who are their enemies, those who are not saved, those who are unbelievers, those who reject the return of Christ, those who reject the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, those who reject, they will be punished. You can rest assured of that. There will be discrimination at the hand of God. And so this is what Peter is doing here. And the way Peter lays it out, the way he structures it and the way that it flows is important because it provides us with a helpful way to develop our understanding. In the second part of verse 3, Peter suggests that God is just because he promises to condemn the false teachers. And then beginning with verse 4 and going through the first part of verse 10, he uses this long conditional statement. He starts it with if then, and then it's a long, long statement to show that since God has proven his justice in history past, in verses 4 through 8, he will be faithful to provide it for believers now, in verses 9 and 10. Peter gives us a past, present, and future glimpse of God's righteous judgment. He shows us that God will be just in the future because he has been just in the past. And the result of that is that you can trust him to be just in the presence in dealing with both believers and unbelievers. Okay? I hope I haven't confused you, but I just want to set the tone for what Peter is doing. He is combating people who are denying the return of Jesus Christ because they can't justify that God can be faithful to the righteous and condemning to the wicked. In their mind, it's got to be both, either or. It can't be both and. The only way that God can fairly judge is if he treats everybody the same, one way or the other. He either treats everybody by saving them or he treats everybody the same by condemning. This is their belief. And so Peter here is going to try to help those readers to understand that God can be just. And God can be discriminate. And God does know the difference between those who are righteous and those who are not. So look at the second part of verse 3. He says, their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. Okay, that's what Peter says there, writing for his Christian readers, but also attacking the false teachers. We've heard the statement of sleeping with one eye open. If we're fearful of something or something might happen, we don't rest well, and the phrase is we sleep with one eye open. This is what Peter is saying essentially about the condemnation that is coming to the false teachers. He gives God personifies God, his condemnation, and says that it has always had one eye open. That's what he says there. Long ago, it is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. That latter phrase suggests that maybe there's a drowsiness, and used here with the negative indicates that God's condemnation is not nodding off. You know what that means for us? That means for us when we see all this wicked in the world, when we see the terrible mass shootings, when we see the horrible natural disasters that happen, we do not need to think that God is sleeping on justice. We do not need to think that God is not aware of what is going on. We do not need to think that God has forgotten about all of this. Because Peter says that the judgment that God pronounced long ago is still in effect today, and it will be in effect for a very long time. The verse actually indicates that far from being asleep, that the judgment of God is actually imminent. It is near. The picture of that Peter is painting here, and what he's talking about, is eternal damnation. As if it were an executioner. And the executioner is fully awake, ready to administer the justice of God, the sentence of condemnation on those who falsify his word. Peter is telling us that God will keep his promise. You and I need not fret over that. That there will be justice for those who do evil. There will be justice for those who deny Christ. There will be justice for those who never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter is reiterating what he had already said back up in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he told us that these false teachers will bring swift destruction on themselves. He says they're going to bring it on themselves. It also implies an attitude that he'll flesh out, that he will flesh out even more in chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Hopefully we'll get there. But listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, scoffers, false teachers, deniers of the faith, in the last days, will come in the last days scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. In other words, they're being sarcastic. They're sarcastically mocking the idea that Christ is coming again to execute the judgment of God against the unrighteous. They will be saying at that time, as the end of time approaches and the scoffers begin to scoff, they will be saying, it's been thousands of years already, and yet there's no sign of his appearing. And they will continue to justify their ungodly lifestyles and heretical beliefs. This is how people justify their behavior, folks. This is what they do. Christ is not coming, so I can live however I want to live. I've heard he's coming for years, so I can live and do and live the kind of lifestyle, whatever I want to do, however I want to live it, I can do it because there will never be punishment for it. There will never be judgment to come upon. God will never come and execute justice on the evil of this world. This is the problem. Peter faced the problem. We face the problem. It's why many people continue to reject Jesus Christ, because they don't believe that there's going to be consequences. Most people believe that the decision of the judgment of God, what do they believe when you think about it? When they think about the judgment of God, what do most people believe that are not believers? They believe that God is a loving God, and that God one day is going to take everybody to heaven. That's what they believe. And so that's the way they think. They totally discount the justice of God, because they don't believe he can do both. They don't believe, and they believe more in the love of God than they do the justice of God. And when that happens, you've got a real problem. You've got a real problem, because people are going to struggle to come to faith in Jesus Christ, because they believe in his love, but they do not believe in his justice. This is what Peter is dealing with. And this is what we see even in these days in which we live. It's just the same today. They dismiss the promise of God about his righteous judgment. He will love me before he judges me. And the false teachers are coming in, and this is part of their teaching. They will be the leaders of the pack who will say God is dozing. He's almost fallen asleep. He's not really watching. He's not going to come. There will never be justice. He's not going to ever come and do that. All the while, we know the judgment and the justice of God is ever looming. And God tells us that there will come a day when the righteous will be condemned. Okay? So that's the first part of this. But then in verses 4 through 8, as we move forward, Peter gives us examples of God's justice in the past. This is what God has done in the past. This, what he's done in the past, he's doing in the present, and he will also do in the future. God has not changed his mind nor his strategy. Look at what it says in verse 4. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down to Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. And if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. And if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who were going to be ungodly. And if he rescued the righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral, For as he lived among them, the righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard. This is Peter's example of what God has done in the past. I think we're in agreement that I cannot stand political ads. But out of all the political ads, and we're fixing to get into that season quicker than we realize, it's going to be here before we know it. All the campaigns are going to start up. The one thing that gets my attention is when they talk about the track record. When they talk about the track record, the past votes, the past behavior, the past things that has been done. When they start highlighting the track record and you start looking at the track record, it tends to get your attention. This is what Peter is saying here. Peter is coming to grips with the fact and has accepted the fact that these false teachers are going to deny. They're never going to accept that God is going to be a just God. So Peter brings out the history. And he says, here, let me give you the track record of God in justice. Let me give you the track record of how God has handled justice in the past. Let me show you how God can be trusted to be fair and just when it comes to his judgment. Let me show you how this is going to happen. So he gives us examples. The first example that he calls our attention to is a fallen angels. He uses them to verify God's justice in the past. He said he did not spare the angels who sinned. Now, this is somewhat of a mysterious passage. We don't have all the answers and it's a little bit murky for us. But I'm going to do the best I can to try to explain this to us now. First of all, God doesn't tell us what specific sin these angels had committed. He doesn't tell us what behavior they engaged in or what incident happened that caused them to be dismissed from heaven. Most scholars believe that he's referring to the episode in Genesis chapter 6 where certain angels somehow crossed species lines and had relations with women on earth. The action that is described there is obviously both rebellion and lust, which is consistent with both of Peter's and Jude's argument. And the sin that they committed moved God to cast them into hell. The phrase that he uses there is one word in the Greek, and it's only used here in the Bible, and it means to consign to Tartarus. Tartarus is not a phrase that we normally use. It's a phrase from Greek mythology. And it was a place of punishment for the spirits of wicked people. Evidently, Peter chose a similar phrase or idiom to relate to the large number of converted pagans among his readers, because there were a lot of people who were strayed away, who were far apart from God, that had actually come to Christ and under Peter's preaching. But this was something that they would understand. And it is a distinguished place from the place that we call hell. Tartarus is not the same as Gehenna or Hades, the phrases that we know. This is a separate place that their spirits are being held, according to what Peter says here. He also uses the word chains. That word also tends to be uncertain. Some translations translate it dungeons. Many translate it chains. But what is clear, and what I think is most important, is that these chains or dungeons provide the context in which the angels are being kept for judgment. Peter suggests that these unrighteous angels are being held in a place of temporary punishment until the day of final judgment. Now that's strange to us. We we read this, and you know, no doubt there are many mysteries that exist in his language here. He certainly leaves me, and I'm sure he does you, with a lot of questions. I mean, I kind of typed up some. What did these angels do to deserve the punishment? What exactly are the chains that are holding them? Are those chains literal or metaphorical? Where is the place they are being held? Why did Peter use a term from Greek mythology to designate it? Those are questions that come to my mind when I read a text like that. And while I don't pretend that I can explain everything about this text, let me offer you two observations. First of all, these are not the only unknowns with which the Bible leaves us when it comes to angels and their destiny. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, asked in a rhetorical way, he said, "Don't you know that we will judge angels?" Talking about Christians. What does that look like? What is he talking about? And we cannot expect to understand and know all the things about the angelic economy. There are so many things about angels that we do not understand, but we know that they're more than halos and wings. We know that they are more than that. But there's a lot of things that we don't understand, and let's just be honest about that. The second observation I want to make is that the answers to the questions above that I mentioned before don't have bearing on the major reason for this part of Peter's example. Peter's point is to argue from greater to lesser. If great and powerful angels can't escape God's judgment, how much less will mortal men like false teachers escape? The angels are subject to the judgment of God. The false teachers will be judged by God, will be subject to the justice of God. This is what Peter is saying. And he's writing to people that may have even had better understanding than we do about all of this. But his point is that if God is judging the angels, he will surely judge mortal men like false teachers. The other side of Peter's argument is that God's justice for the righteous can only be inferred here in Peter's first example. He doesn't directly address innocent angels. He doesn't tell us anything about those who had not violated God's code of ethics in heaven. God preserved, like he does, the righteous individuals and the following two examples that he gives us here. He talks to us about Noah and Lot. The absence of the other, filling in the other gaps, may be due to Peter's wanting to make a distinction between earthly beings and those who are not. He starts out with the upper, the angels. God judged them. You can surely expect that God is going to judge you down here and the lower. Maybe that's what Peter was thinking. It's obvious that the other angels kept their position. Nobody was dismissed. And there are a host of angels, and they kept their proper dwelling place. And that God was responsible for preserving them in their place. So God has proven his justice from the beginning of time by discriminating in his judgment between angels that sinned and those that didn't. Angels that sinned and those that didn't. And the ones that did, they were cast out of heaven. Now, most likely, you're probably not going to hear me or Brother Matt ever preach a sermon on this text. It would be very hard to put this in a sermon. It's hard enough to teach it. It's hard enough to try to explain it in this setting, much less putting it out for public consumption. And let me just again say, I don't have all the answers, and I may be leaving you with more questions than answers. But to the best of my understanding, and the best that I can try to put all this together, because it's all foreign to me too, I think those are the best explanation I have pulled from what I consider some of the best commentaries and what Bible scholars have put together. These are not my ideas alone. They are coming from other people who have studied much deeper and done language studies. But I do believe what I've shared with you tonight is truth and as close to what I believe that God intended as he inspired Peter to write these words in this attack and war against the false teachers. So his first example is there were angels who were good that God didn't punish. There were angels who were bad that God did. And if God punished the angels who were bad in heaven, you can have assurance that God will punish those who are on earth that are bad and unbelieving and separated from God. Okay? All right. Let's move on. Let's look at Noah. Noah in the flood in verse 5. This is Peter's second example of God's justice. The flood that obliterated the vast majority of the inhabitants of the earth, Genesis chapter 6 through 8. Jesus himself used this event and the other one about Sodom and Gomorrah to warn about God's sudden destruction of sensual people. Jesus spoke about it in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 29. I think Peter's point here is best understood by considering the beginning and the end of the verse together. Peter says God didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. The words "didn't spare" are repeated from the previous verse and emphasize two realities. First, judgment is indeed a reality. Second, any hope is eliminated that God might show mercy and change his mind about judging the world. The people who don't accept the return of Christ and who do not believe in the judgment of God believe and are advocating that God changed his mind. There may have been a time when God was going to do that, but because he hasn't done it yet, our conclusion is he's either going to do one or the other. He's either going to wipe us all out or he's going to save us all. People gravitate toward the saving of all because they like the love of God rather than the justice of God. But in this text and in the illustration, of Noah, it shows that God has not changed his mind about judging the world. And Peter is making the very same point. Like the sinning angels, God didn't spare an entire generation that rebelled against him, but exercised his righteous judgment on them by flooding the earth. There's no stronger indication of the fact that God is going to exercise justice. Peter explicitly identifies the other side of God's justice, and that is that he protected the righteous. There were those that were saved because of their righteous life, because of their faith in God. Noah and his family were spared. Again, an indication of God's discriminating judgment. He knows who is righteous and he knows who is not. And the only ones that he found righteous were Noah and his family. Everybody else was subject to the flood. For those who are reading this in Peter's world, this had to resonate with them because everybody knew the story of Noah. Everybody knew the story of the flood. And that's why Peter is using it here. There are three specific details that are given to provide application regarding God's protection of a righteous person. First of all, talking about Noah, he protected him. The idea is furthered when he talks about Lot in verses 7 and 8. But here it foreshadows, the story of Noah foreshadows the gospel of grace and hope that only God can provide in Jesus Christ. The other thing is that we know that Noah was, even though he wasn't perfect, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A designation that isn't so much a reference to Noah being justified as it is to his service of God. The righteous person, service to God, will stand in obvious contrast to the rest of his or her generation. Nobody else was asked to build the ark. And as ridiculous as the request of God was, Noah said, I'll do it. Why did he do it? Because he believed in God. He believed what God was saying. He believed that there would be judgment upon the earth. He believed that when God revealed to him that there was going to be a flood and he needed to build an ark and he needed to collect all the animals and he needed to get his family on the boat and shut the door, Noah believed that. There's a marked distinction between those who are righteous and those who are not. There's a marked distinction between those who believe and those who do not. And it will always involve, the difference will always involve calling others to repentance. It's why the invitation is given on Sunday morning to asking people to repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not because there's a flood that is imminent and coming, but because the justice of God is going to be enacted one day. And if you don't repent, you will be judged. And it will not be pleasant. So you cannot say that God cannot discriminate between the righteous and the wicked. And God's mercy was not just extended to Noah, but to Noah and seven others. Noah's wife, Noah's sons, and their wives were all included in this invitation. The godly, what does this tell us? What is this? One of the things the story of Noah tells us, that the godly are most often in the minority. The godly are most often in the minority. When you and I are out there in the world, we are in the minority. We're in the majority and surrounded by people who are like us when we're at church. But when we go out in the world, there's a marked difference. And you know what? People are looking for that difference. They're looking for the marks of righteousness. They're looking for those who really believe what they say they believe. They're looking for those who have the marks of a Christ-like life. They're looking for those who take on the characteristics that God tells us to take on. They're looking for us who live out our lives and using our gifts of the Spirit. To those to whom Peter is speaking, the other side of God's justice had to be comforting to Peter's audience as it should be to us. It's a refreshing cold drink of water in the midst of such heated talk about judgment. It should give us hope. It should make us excited. Because we too sometimes find ourselves drifting towards skepticism when we hear of evil in this world. I don't believe any of us can tell me that we have never asked God, why is this happening? Why were those people in the Louisville Bank shot to death Monday morning? Why were those six precious people at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, why did they have to be shot? They were all good people. Why did those children in the school in Uvalde, 20 plus children and teachers, have to be shot? You can't tell me that you and I don't drift in that direction from time to time when we are inundated with the constant evil of this world. But Peter here says, don't give up. God has not closed his eyes. God is not sleeping. The psalmist said in Psalm 121 that God neither sleeps nor slumbers. Don't think that God is not watching. And don't you ever think that there's going to come a time when God is not going to be just. You who are believers, you hold on to the hope that you know God is going to do what he said he would do. You do not listen to the naysayers of secularism in this world who say that God will never judge this earth and God will certainly never judge it with a judgment of condemnation. You don't listen to them. You and I have to tune them out. We have to hold tight to the faith that we have that God is just and God is going to do what he says he's going to do. What he's always said he's going to do. This is what Abraham, This is what has been around for all of time. Now let me quickly, we're not going to make it to verse 10. Let me do Sodom very quickly, verses 6 through 8. This is the third example of justice. God torched and burned the city of Sodom and sentenced the cities to never be rebuilt. Peter specifies something that in this example that is only implied in the other two. He highlights the fact that God exercised this condemnation in part as a warning to all who would follow after the way of the ungodly, making them an example of what was coming to the ungodly, Peter said in verse 6. This is a word for us today. This is a word for our generation. All of these are words for our generation. The unrighteous culture was having an effect on Lot. He describes Lot as being distressed and depraved by the depraved behavior of the immoral. Suggests that his moral compass was knocked about by what he was seeing. Lot was just couldn't believe what he was seeing. But it pushed him to the point that he became dull to sin and apathetic about God's standard. Lot's waning faith, his faith was weakening, is unpacked for us in a little bit more in verse 8. In verse 8, when the scripture says, "For as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard." What Lot saw and heard day in and day out took its toll on him. The exposure to the lawless deeds of the unprincipled people of that city literally tortured his spiritual nature. Lot was wearing down under the pressure and the weight of the culture. He started out strong and stood against it, but he was starting to wane when God came in and rescued him. And Peter makes that very clear. Commentators Curtis Vaughn and Tommy Lee, both of whom I had as professors at Southwestern Seminary, say the portrayal of Lot provides a warning to a generation of people who will view without protest television material that a generation ago they would never have considered seeing at a movie. That shows you how old that commentary is. We live in a day where we'll never be able to completely avoid hearing and seeing everything that's evil. But the default response to that predicament is not to throw up our hands and welcome the world into our lives and homes. When that happens, we stop crying out to God for his deliverance. Instead, we need to run from godlessness, partly because of its devastating effect on our spiritual sensitivity. Great examples by Peter of the days and the times in which we are living. Not a lot has changed. The mode and the way that we're able to get that information has changed. It's much more prevalent. I mean, you think about today the access to pornography. You think about domestic violence and child abuse that we see today. You can see all around us the waning effect of the culture. The culture is heavy. And when we don't fight the culture with our faith, we succumb to the culture and we start moving toward godlessness rather than godliness. And this is what the false teachers are promoting. You can live like the world. You can do all that you want to, like they did in Sodom. Because their belief that God would never be just again. He's not going to destroy other cities like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. There's not going to be another flood that's going to require an ark. We will probably never hear about other angels that are being cast out of heaven because of their sin. And we've heard that God's going to return, but he hasn't yet. So we don't have anything to worry about. And that's what the culture does to us. The culture woos us and leads us and persuades us. And if we give into it enough, we will find ourselves becoming like it. And while we may not confess it, we're believing like they are. I can do this, but there'll never be consequence to my sin. I do not have to worry about whether I'm going to heaven or hell. It's going to be one or the other, no matter what I do. And the world would tell us we're banking on heaven, because we don't believe God could be mean enough to cast us into hell. These verses are strange. They're mystical. They're hard to understand. But even if we don't understand it fully and completely, we can understand the overriding effect of sin and false teaching. And we can see the effect of sin and false teaching even in our day. Let us be aware. Let us be strong. Let us not doubt. Let us not drift into skepticism. Let us hold fast to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Why did Peter say, hold fast to the promises of God at the front end of this? Here's why. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tested. And Peter led with the promises of God and the journey to godliness and the importance of staying on that path. He led with that before he talked to us about this. May God help us in these days that strain us in so many ways. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. I pray for clarity and understanding, but most of all, I pray, Father, that we will cling to our faith in you, that we will not let the ways of this world and this culture sway us in any way, that we will hold fast and true to your promises. For it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.